The following sermon is by Josh Tancordo, the teaching pastor at Redeeming Grace Church in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Redeeming Grace is a gospel-centered church that values rich biblical teaching and authentic Christian community. Learn more by visiting our website at redeeminggracepittsburgh.com.
We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 1 Samuel. And today, the next passage we come to is 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 to 23. Hear now the word of the living and true God. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long would you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'll send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite. For I have provided for myself a king amongst his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to sacrifice. And I will show you what you should do. And you shall anoint for me him who I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourself and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from the day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skilled in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his presence. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David would play the lyre and play it with his hand. And Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Michael. Let's pray this morning. Father, we know that in order to rightly understand both what this passage is teaching and how it connects to our lives, we need the Holy Spirit. So please, Lord, send your Spirit to minister to us through this passage today in a most powerful way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the things that's very evident in our modern society is how much people care about appearances. Perhaps the most obvious example of this is, the kinds of things that people often post on social media, right? If you spend just 60 seconds scrolling through TikTok or Instagram or Facebook, you can see firsthand just how much effort people put into portraying themselves in a certain way. In fact, not too long ago, I saw an article explaining how Instagram is actually motivating people, and in this case particularly women, to get plastic surgery. Apparently, they even have a name for what a lot of these women are looking for. It's called the Instagram face. So women are literally walking into a plastic surgeon's office and saying that they want plastic surgery specifically so that they can look better in their Instagram selfies. And from the particular angle at which a selfie is typically taken. And apparently it's not just a few women here and there, but according to the article, this is what a significant portion of the women who are seeking plastic surgery are wanting. Like, they're so obsessed, really, with their physical appearance that they're even willing to undergo surgery and shell out thousands and thousands of dollars just so they can look better on Instagram. That's the society in which we live. A society that's obsessed with the external. And of course, it's not just women either. I mean, if you go to the gym, you can see that many men also are they care quite a bit about their outward appearance. And this concern about appearances also extends far beyond physical attractiveness and includes people wanting to appear wealthy and successful and popular and intelligent and going to great lengths to portray themselves in these ways. I mean, just think about how many people purchase expensive vehicles and other expensive commodities that they really can't afford. Like, they'll go into debt to get these things in order to project a certain image of themselves to others. And yet, when God looks at people, he's really not all that concerned about the external. Instead, he's mainly concerned about who we are on the inside. And our main passage this morning in 1 Samuel 16 makes that abundantly clear. In fact, that's the main idea of this passage. Borrowing from the language of verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Again, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And by the way, the word man in verse 7 is being used generally, of course, to refer to both men and women. So let's walk through this passage together and see why this is such a significant issue and how we can change our perspective and order our lives to be more in line with God's perspective and God's will. I'll say, if you want to grow closer to God and become more of the kind of person that He wants you to be, that begins with what we find in this passage here. Now, to remind you of the context here, the previous chapter just recorded God rejecting Saul as king of Israel because of some serious character deficiencies that Saul exhibited. And we now see God leading the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king who would lead the people of Israel in a godly manner. Look with me first at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Now, notice the wording of that last part of the verse. God says, "I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And what do you think God meant by that? Well, in the previous chapters, Saul was spoken of as the king whom the Israelites had chosen for themselves. In 1 Samuel 8:5, they had asked Samuel to, quote, "appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." Then in 1 Samuel 8:18, Samuel had described this king to the Israelites as "your king whom you have chosen for yourselves." Then again, a few chapters later, in 1 Samuel 12:13, Samuel had referred to Saul as, quote, "the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked." But now, here in our main passage, God says to Samuel, "I have provided for myself a king." So whereas Saul was the king the Israelites had so foolishly chosen, we're about to be introduced to the king God has chosen. We then read in the subsequent verses about Samuel traveling to Bethlehem as instructed and inviting Jesse and his sons to a sacrifice, but with the real intention of anointing one of Jesse's sons as the next king, with the expectation that God will make it clear which son that should be. Verses 6 and 7 then tell us, when they, Jesse and his sons, came, he, Samuel, looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his outward or on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And again, it's there that we encounter the main idea of the passage, as I said, that man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. In fact, one commentator I read argued that this statement is actually the key, not only just to this passage in 1 Samuel, but actually, he said, it's the key to the entirety of 1 and 2 Samuel, this idea right here. And whereas people are often preoccupied with outward appearances, God has a fundamentally different perspective. God sees through outward appearances and looks straight at the heart. And I'll tell you, that is enormously significant as we think about the kind of leaders that we should look for. Now, of course, the world around us is primarily focused on external qualities, such as personal charisma and credentials and leadership skills. Yet according to the Bible, as we can clearly see here in verse 7, the most foundational quality to look for, not the only quality, but the most foundational quality to look for in a leader is character. That's essentially what God means when he tells Samuel in verse 7 that he looks at the heart. God was just as concerned, if not more concerned, about the character of the next king as he was about anything else. And that should likewise be a top-tier consideration for us as well. Even though it's obviously necessary for a leader to be competent and, you know, capable of fulfilling the responsibilities of their leadership position, godly character is no less important than any of those other qualities. In fact, if you look at the qualifications in the Bible specifically for those who would serve as elders or pastors in the church, the vast majority of the qualifications listed in the Bible are related to the man's character. Only two of the qualifications listed in the two lists that we have in Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, only two of them have anything to do with the man's abilities. And that would be, first, that he has to be able to teach, it says, and also that he has to manage his own household well, which would include, I would say, both abilities and character. All the rest of the 20 or so qualifications listed in those passages relate exclusively to the man's character. That's what God's most concerned about, especially when it comes to leaders in the church. Listen to this quote from a man named E.M. Downs, which is perhaps even more applicable today than it was in the late 1800s when he wrote this. He wrote, "We are constantly on a stretch, if not on a strain, to devise new methods, new plans, new organizations to advance the church and secure the enlargement of the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man or sink the man in the plan or organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Spirit can use." Brothers and sisters, that is what our church needs so desperately. We're in need of leaders, and even more broadly than that, of just people in general, who are the kinds of people, men and women, whom God uses. And that, of course, means godly people. The need of the day isn't for more clever strategies or better marketing techniques. No, the need of the day is for godly people who can be used by God to make an impact on the world around us. I mean, I can't say it any better than E.M. Bounds, that the church is looking for better methods, but God is looking for better men and better women. And by the way, even though this is obviously something that challenges us, I think it's also, when you think about it, something that should encourage us as well. Because this means that you don't have to have an impressive resume or incredible abilities for God to use you. You know, not too long ago, I ran across a news story about a class of just recent graduates from NASA's astronaut training program. Over 18,000 people applied for this program, yet only 13 people of the 18,000 people were selected. One of them was a man named Johnny Kim. And not only did he have a cool name, but Johnny Kim, get this, he started out in the Navy, where he enlisted as just a regular seaman. However, he eventually became a Navy SEAL and served in that capacity on more than 100 combat operations spanning two different deployments, and in the process earned both a Silver Star and a Bronze Star. Then Kim decided that he wanted to become a doctor, because why not, right? So after graduating with a bachelor's degree from the University of San Diego, he enrolled in Harvard Medical School and graduated with his doctorate of medicine from Harvard. And then 1 year into his residency program at Massachusetts General Hospital, he learned that he had been selected from that enormous pool of 18,000 applicants to become a NASA astronaut. So yeah, I'm reading about this guy, and I'm basically thinking to myself, like, is there anything that Johnny Kim can't do? Right? The news article actually included some comments from a senator, Senator Ted Cruz, who observed that Kim could kill you and then bring you back to life and then do it all in space, right? And that's not far from the truth. I mean, this guy's resume is just ridiculous. And, you know, perhaps you're thinking that that's the kind of person who really makes a difference in this world. And that the rest of us, I mean, what do we have? We're just average people, boring people, you know, who can expect to accomplish pretty average things, right? And yet, I just want to tell you this morning, I have some very good news. Listen, God can do amazing things through you. In fact, when you think about it from an eternal perspective, you can have, a greater impact than any Navy SEAL or Harvard-educated doctor or NASA astronaut or all three who isn't a Christian. And as we see in our main passage of Scripture this morning, the chief thing God's concerned about as he chooses who he's going to use is character, godly character. The 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said it like this: it's not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. Then as we move forward in 1 Samuel 16, Jesse has more of his sons pass before Samuel. Remember that we just read about Samuel looking at Jesse's son Eliab and thinking to himself, you know, surely that's the one. But God corrects Samuel and reminds him that the heart, rather than the outward appearance, is what's truly important. We then read in verses 8 through 11, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So, after all of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, and none of them is chosen by God, Samuel, as we read, inquires of Jesse and discovers that there's one additional son whom Jesse didn't even think was worth summoning because he was so young. This youngest son was currently engaged in the very lowly task of keeping his father's sheep. Yet Samuel asked Jesse to send for him. Verses 12 and 13 then tell us, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. First time the name's mentioned. The Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So Samuel anoints David as the next king of Israel. This act of anointing involved pouring or rubbing sacred oil on someone's head and symbolized that God had chosen that person for a special office or responsibility. The outward physical anointing with oil pictured the inward spiritual anointing of that person with the Holy Spirit, who would empower the person for doing what God had called them to do. And that's precisely what we find recorded in verse 13. The second half, it states that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. Now, in several previous chapters in 1 Samuel, we've found statements about the Spirit of the Lord rushing upon, same phrase, Saul. Back in 1 Samuel 10:10, we're told that the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul so that he prophesied among a group of prophets. And 1 Samuel 11:6 tells us what happened when Saul heard about a threat from the Ammonites. It states, "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." And Saul then went on to lead the Israelites to an incredible victory over the Ammonites. So in each of these cases, the Holy Spirit empowered Saul to do something that he would otherwise be unable to do merely through his own human abilities. That's the significance of the Spirit of God rushing upon someone in the Old Testament. And in case you're curious, there are other examples as well, especially in the book of Judges, of the Holy Spirit rushing upon people in order to empower them for a certain task. Yet here in chapter 16, we read about the Holy Spirit rushing upon David, get this, not only for a certain task or for a certain period of time, as had been the case for most other Old Testament leaders, but what does it say? From that day forward, right? It says, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. There's definitely a sense in which David is a uniquely anointed and empowered leader. After that, verses 14 through 16 tells us, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, 'Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.'" So, not only does the Holy Spirit rush upon David, he simultaneously departs from Saul. And this highlights again the fact that the Lord had rejected Saul as king. Saul was no longer divinely empowered for the responsibilities of kingship. Not only that, God actually allows a harmful spirit to afflict Saul. And God does this both as a way of judging Saul for his disobedience, and also, as we're about to see, as a way of bringing David into the royal court. Verses 17 through 20, it records someone recommending to Saul that he invite David to play the lyre for him, and thereby enable Saul to gain relief from the spiritual torment he suffers. And Saul then proceeds to do this, which, of course, is quite ironic, since Saul's unknowingly summoning the very man who will eventually replace him as king. Right? Saul doesn't know about that whole anointing thing, you know, with Samuel and David, right? So Saul unknowingly summons the very guy who's going to replace him in God's providence. We then read in verses 21 through 23, "And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." So this is the beginning of the rise of David. God sovereignly orchestrates David entering Saul's service as his personal musician and armor bearer. And of course, as we'll see in the subsequent chapters, God will likewise orchestrate David rising eventually to replace Saul entirely as king of Israel. Yet I'd actually like to go back to the reason why God chose David in the first place. We're told in verse 7 that a key reason why God chose David over his brothers, and over anyone else for that matter, was because God saw something in David's heart that would be conducive to David being a godly leader. Remember, God told Samuel, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this statement here is merely one part of a much larger theme that runs throughout the Bible about the importance and even the centrality of the heart. Even though, as we already discussed, people do indeed seem to be preoccupied with outward appearances, God tells us, like over and over again in the Bible, to pay particular attention to the condition of our hearts. For example, Proverbs 4:23 instructs us, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. I think the NIV translates that verse in an especially helpful way. It says, same verse, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And that's actually a fairly common way for the Bible to speak about our hearts. See, the Bible speaks of our heart in a way that's notably different from the way we often speak of it. We often speak of the heart merely as the source of our feelings or emotions. You know, we talk about knowing things in our head and feeling them in our heart. Yet the Bible gives us a much fuller picture of what the heart is. As you can see here in Proverbs 4:23, the Bible speaks of our heart as the core component of who we are. Right? You might think of it as the nucleus or the control center within us. As such, the heart is the source not only of our feelings or emotions, it also includes our thoughts, our desires, and our decisions. In fact, I actually went back and dug out a pretty helpful diagram from a seminary professor of mine named Jeremy Pierre, depicting the various functions of the heart, according to the Bible. I'm not sure if you can read this or not, but the heart, I'll just read it. It includes our cognitive capacities, such as thinking, knowing, believing, reasoning, and remembering, right? So cognitive capacities. Also, it includes our affective capacities or affections, such as desiring, valuing, feeling, and experiencing emotions. And then finally, the heart includes our volitional capacities, such as willing, deciding, intending, committing, and acting. So cognitive, affective, or affections, and then the volitional. And as the two-way arrows between those three boxes indicate, each of these capacities is continually interacting with both of the others. So that's a biblical picture of what's going on within us. And the totality of these capacities and all of their interactions with each other is what the Bible refers to as the heart. So whenever you see that phrase in the Bible, the heart, you got to think of all these things. It encompasses it all. So even though many Christians today just speak, and I'll do it this time, it's just colloquial speech, right, where we talk about the head versus the heart as if they were two separate things. When you get down to it, the heart in the Bible actually refers to the totality of our inner being, which would include our mental capacities, the head, right? And that's why God cares about the heart so much. Again, Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, protect your heart, keep your heart, cultivate a godly heart, for everything you do flows from it. However, there's a big problem. According to the Bible, our hearts, in their natural condition, aren't at all good or godly. Actually, they're quite the opposite. Jeremiah 17:9 states that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Genesis 8:21, God says, this is after the flood, it makes the statement before the flood, then it repeats it here in Genesis 8:21, even after the flood, God says that the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. So according to the Bible, we have a heart that's thoroughly polluted with sin and set in rebellion against God. Thankfully, though, God predicts in Ezekiel 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So that's what each one of us needs. We need nothing less than a spiritual heart transplant. Right? We need God to give us a new heart and a new spirit, as it says, removing our heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. And the way God does that is through the gospel. The gospel is the message of Jesus coming to this earth as a man and making atonement for our sins through his death on the cross. That means Jesus took on himself the punishment that our sins deserved, and thereby satisfied God the Father's justice and appeased his righteous wrath against our sin. So essentially, Jesus suffered hell on the cross so that we wouldn't have to suffer hell in hell. Then 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead with the result that he now stands ready to save everyone who puts their trust in him. And that involves turning away from our sinful lifestyle and looking to Jesus alone for forgiveness and cleansing. As we sung earlier, right, from Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That's the only way we can have our hearts cleansed. It's not something we can do to ourselves. Instead, our hearts can only be cleansed and transformed through Jesus and what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. Yet at the same time, that transformation of our heart isn't just a one-time event, but is also an ongoing process in our lives as Christians. And this is critical for us to understand as we seek to grow in godliness. Because a lot of times, Christians will merely seek to address the more outward and visible sins in their lives, but fail to identify the root causes of those sins within their hearts. And going back to what God tells Samuel in verse 7 of our main passage about how man looks on the outward appearance. Well, that is our tendency, isn't it? To focus only on the external, when in reality, we need to focus a lot more on what's going on within our hearts. You know, a couple of years ago, I had an issue just randomly with a rusty vent in my bathroom. It's one of those annoying things. Wasn't hurting anything, but it just looked terrible. And so I tried to fix it by unscrewing the vent from the wall and, you know, just taking it outside and trying to bang off as much rust as I could from it and then just spray painting it white, right? And at first, I guess it looked okay, relatively decent. But guess what happened in a pretty short amount of time? That rust ate right through the white paint and soon became clearly visible once again. So my solution was really only a temporary solution because it didn't address the real problem of the rust. It only masked the problem for a little while. And so often that's the way that we tend to approach problematic issues in our lives, right? We only address the outward behavior itself and fail to address the inward heart disposition that led to that behavior. The sin beneath the sin, if you will. We address the tip of the iceberg, but don't experience real or lasting transformation because we seem to be just unaware of the massive portion of the iceberg that's beneath the surface and within our hearts. Or to use another metaphor, if you picture a fruit tree, we often focus all of our attention on the fruit, which is the outwardly observable behaviors in our lives. But we fail to think about the root of those behaviors within our hearts. So if we want to experience real and lasting change, we have to learn to go from the fruit, as it were, to the root by identifying the internal heart dispositions that produce the external behaviors. So, for example, if let's say you struggle with outbursts of anger, instead of just repenting of your anger, try to identify the unbiblical beliefs and idolatrous desires within your heart that led to you getting angry in the first place. And by the way, an idolatrous desire is simply something that you desire so much that it's functionally become an idol for you. You know, something that you desire more than you desire God, and that's more important to you than God is. So again, try to identify the unbiblical beliefs and the idolatrous desires within your heart that led to you getting angry. So maybe, even almost without even realizing it, you've embraced the belief that you deserve something that others aren't giving you. That's why you get angry. Or maybe your heart is gripped by an idolatrous desire to be in control. Or maybe a desire to enjoy a life of ease and comfort. And you get angry when others get in the way of you having those desires satisfied. Until you identify and repent of the unbiblical beliefs and idolatrous desires within your heart that lie beneath your anger, guess what? You'll probably continue to struggle with anger. Or, shifting examples here, maybe your life's dominated by anxiety. Ask yourself, what's beneath that? Like, what's going on in my heart that makes me so anxious all the time? Could it be an unbiblical belief that God isn't powerful enough to control your circumstances? Not that you would ever say that, or that would not be your stated belief, but that's kind of the belief you're functioning in, the assumption you're functioning in those moments of anxiety, that God's not powerful enough to control your circumstances, or maybe that he's not good or loving enough to really care about your well-being. Or maybe that he's not wise enough to orchestrate the events of your life to accomplish his perfect purposes. You know, so much of our anxiety many times, I think, boils down to, at least a component of it, to doubting the power or the goodness or love or the wisdom of God. Or just to give you one more example here, maybe you struggle with gossip. Gossip is the fruit. But what's the root? Could it be that your heart's filled with envy or jealousy of others? Or could it be that your heart's filled with pride or a sense of superiority to others as if you're better than them? Or could it simply be that you have an idolatrous desire to fit in with people at your workplace or even your circle of friends who love to gossip? So when we read here in 1 Samuel 16 that man looks on the outward appearances, but the Lord looks on the heart, that should be a reminder for us that the heart is at the very core, the very center of who we are. And if we therefore want to experience meaningful change in our lives, our efforts to experience that change have to begin with the heart.